Our scripture text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, and the title of the sermon this morning is Humility According to Jesus versus the Pride of Man. And that's not a typo in your announcement sheet. I sort of expanded the title and the text a little bit after I gave my notes to Deb. So just Deb, you're off the hook. Humility according to Jesus versus the pride of man. Before we look at humility according to Jesus as found in Philippians 5 through 12, it's important to first look at why Paul writes this portion of Scripture to the church of Philippi and why it's vital for us, Fellowship Bible Church, the year 2017, to pay close attention to what Paul writes, lest we fall into the same situation that the Philippian church found themselves in. In 1 Peter 5 through 7, Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Wait for God to exalt us. We are not to exalt us." And I think as human beings, and you examine your own heart, we are oftentimes quick to exalt ourselves, to revel in pride versus humility. So let's look at some background to help us put Paul's words of chapter 2, verses 5 through 14 in their proper setting, put things into context. We know that from verse 2, 3, there was, and the ESV uses these words, there were rivalry and conceit within the church, and that was prevalent. Some versions use other words, such as the King James uses the word strife and vainglory, and the International Standard Version uses the words selfish ambition and conceit. The New American Standard Version translates it selfish and empty conceit. Good words describing what was happening the church at Philippi. This selfish ambition and conceit was causing disunity and strife within the church, and Paul's remedy for it is humility. Just simple, basic humility. We have seen selfish ambition here in this church in the past, such an extent that it caused a church split. Selfish ambition and pride. Just such a nasty, nasty sin. And one of the blessings I love about this church now is that God has made us a sweeter, more united fellowship. Not perfect by any stretch, but good. I think we're in a good place as far as unity goes, comparatively speaking, with the recent past. So God is good. He's always good to us, always taking care of us, watching out for us, changing us where we need to be changed. But selfish ambition and conceit are fruits of pride and works of the flesh. And pride resides in all of us. So Paul's reminder in 3:20, before I look at that verse, so I want to cover a little background information about the city of Philippi, which may have contributed to the problem within the church. It's purely speculation on my part, but I think you can be the judge. I think it has significant play in what was happening in Philippi. And Paul is reminded to us in 3:20. He says here in 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So I think Paul is referring to, he uses this word citizenship to to get the Philippians thinking about their own citizenship in Philippi. So let's look at a little bit of background, too, at the church of Philippi. Well, what was Philippi? Philippi was a wealthy, privileged, tax-free colony of the day. And what was involved with that tax-free, privileged situation were a few things. In the height of production of its natural resources, Philippi produced, by today's standards, about $64 billion in gold per year. Very rich, wealthy city. Well, that did not go unrecognized by Rome. Philippi received the much coveted called Ius Italicum. I've been brushing up on my Latin this week. Can you tell? Well, this involved numerous privileges, the chief of which was the immunity of its territory from taxation, Roman taxation. It was an honor conferred on particular cities of the Roman Empire by the emperors. It did not describe any status of citizenship, but guaranteed to communities outside Italy the legal fiction that it was on Italian soil. So Philippi was seen as actual soil of Italy, owned by Rome and in the Roman government. This meant that it was governed under Roman rather than local or Hellenistic law, had a greater degree of autonomy in their relations with provincial governors. All these born in the city were automatically seen as Roman citizens, and the city's land was exempt from certain taxes. As citizens of Rome, people were able to buy and sell property, were exempt from land tax and poll tax, and were entitled to protection by Roman law. Quite a list of privileges that the Philippians had. And so Philippi was special. They were privileged, and the Roman colony of Philippi knew it. Philippi was an affluent and successful city, and without a doubt, they were a proud people. Why do I say that? Because most societies that are affluent and wealthy are prideful. We look at our own nation. We are a superpower. We have money. We have wealth. We have success, fame, fortune. We have strong military. We're all over the world. You know, that's America, right? That's America, the big, strong, mighty America. New England, the cradle of liberty for the United States, right, where it all happened. We have our own regional pride. And even worse, it boils down to even local towns and villages and cities. When I was growing up in another state, we were side by side with another city. The city I lived in was more of a blue-collar type city, and the neighboring city was more of a white-collar, doctors, lawyers, and professionals. And it was that rivalry between the two. Always, oh, you're from that town. Oh, yeah. You know, this big pride and arrogance about where we lived and who we were. Well, with affluence comes, and success comes, pride and arrogance. Affluence often exposes the pride that already resides within the human heart. In our country, we see it all over the place. You just come out of the elections and the debates, and oh man, it was arrogance all over the place. Pride, no humility there. Well, some of the issues that Paul has to address are fruits of pride in Philippi, such as envy. You see it in the text. Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, and conceit. And you know what? We are not immune from such things in this church. It's said that unity is connected with it by a very fine line. It can be broken very quickly. So I think we must always be on guard against pride and arrogance in our own lives and in our own church. So a few things to think about as we work our way through some of Paul's letter this morning. While Paul builds his letter, back to Philippians here, Paul builds his letter to the Philippians very carefully as he writes to them as his dear friends. He clearly indicates his goals and addresses their struggles in the letter. Paul loved the church in Philippi. They were his dear friends, and in writing to them. He's trying to encourage their progress in living out their faith and to correct some struggles within the church. Paul has dear friends in the city of Philippi. Look at, with me at Philippians chapter 1. Read together. Now, I'll read, you follow along. In Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul says this, "I thank God in all my remembrance for you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am aware of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." That is such language of dear and sweet fellowship. And if you want to know more about this church and their relationship with Paul, just read Acts 16, verses 12 through 40 sometime for a little more detail about this great church. So Paul, if you look at the language and the words that Paul uses, he has this sweet, strong affection for these people. Not like the Corinthians, where he comes to the Corinthians. Yes, he loves them, but he is in their face about their arrogance. He calls them, he tells them, "You're prideful, you're arrogant," right out straight. In this letter, Paul is a little more indirect. He weaves it into his letter and tells them to deal with some of these things, but much different tone that Paul takes with the Philippians versus the Corinthians. So the church helped Paul often. They helped him with money. There were people in the church who gave out of their poverty. They were poor. They helped Paul. They gave him the support that he needed. If you read Acts 16, you'll see that. So at this point in time, the Philippians and Paul have a very sweet, close relationship. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 22, we see seven goals that Paul has in writing to the church at Philippi. He says in verses 9 through 11, he says, "It is my prayer, it is my goal, it is my desire, number one, that your love may abound." These are right in the text. "That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may," number two, "approve what is excellent." Number three, "and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ," verse 11. Number four, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." See, you see, Paul was not one to be bogged down with horizontal problems. He's in prison. In chapter 1, he's got these people that are, they're hassling him. Some come of rivalry, some come of good report. They're preaching the gospel, hoping to bog Paul down. But Paul doesn't let that bog him down. See, Paul, throughout of all of his letters, he doesn't get sidelined by earthly problems. He gets right to his purpose. Throughout his letters, he addresses the problem. He looks above the problem. And he points us here as to the solution of the problem, or to the problem, and that is Christ and what the cross of Christ has accomplished. We would say today that Paul is a big picture kind of guy. He gets right to the point. He doesn't let life get him down. Notice that Paul uses words throughout this epistle. He uses the word mind, thinking. Think through these things. He wants us and the Philippians to think clearly, have the mind of Christ, and live accordingly, right? So we'll see that as we look through the scriptures here. Paul's goal in life, his chief goal, was to see Christ exalted in everything. The goal number 5, verse 18, Paul's desire was for Christ to be preached. His desire for the Philippians was to look beyond personal attacks involving envy and rivalry and vainglory. Paul's goal was to live and preach the gospel. That was it. look beyond personal issues. He didn't let that bog him down. So we have to ask the question. I have to ask the question. Can I say that in my own life that I live above the irritations I experience with other Christians? You have to ask yourself the question. How'd you do last week, last month? Someone you rub shoulders with, kind of bug you, get a little agitated, take things personally. Do I see that the goal is to live the gospel in all circumstances? Here's Paul, and like I said, he's in a prison. Not like a prison in America or some other countries. This was a rat-infested, dingy, musty, dirty, rank place. And here's Paul rejoicing in Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul's perspective. He says it pretty clearly. He says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel, period. That's my goal. Paul's reply to prison and envy and rivalry, so what? Get beyond it. Put on humility. Actually, in the International Standard Version, they translate this, translates verse 1, chapter 118 this way. But so what? Right? He's dealing with these people that are kind of trying to trip him up in his ministry. He says, so what? But so what? Just as, what are your scriptures? What then? Right? It says, what then in that verse? It literally means, so what? Big deal. Just this, that in every way, whether by false or true motives, Christ is being proclaimed. Because of this, I will rejoice and will continue to rejoice. Man, what a perspective. I don't know about you, but I don't live this way all the time. I mean, I let things bug me, right? Not Paul. Paul would not live this way. Goal number 6, 122. Paul's desire was for fruitful labor, their progress, joy, and exaltation in Christ. Number 7, Paul was driven to see the church unified. And he gives instruction on unity 3 times in the short book. 3 times in verses chapter 1, 27 through 30, Paul instructs the church on unity and courage in view of envy and rivalry within the body. The second time he addresses unity is found in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. We'll look at that in a little more detail. But he gives instruction on unity and humility toward those in the church. In the third section, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul gives instruction on standing firm in unity. So there's 3 times in this short book that Paul deals with the issue of unity. Philippi, the church of Philippi, had a problem with unity. And so today's sermon is dealing with the second one, instruction on unity and humility toward those in the church. Philippians 4:2, he says, I urge Euoda and Syntyche to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, there must have been a serious problem, because when Paul mentions names in the epistles, it's not just a light passing thing. When he mentions names, it's a serious condition. I mean, think about it. You've got a problem with your brother or sister in Christ. Paul's writing an epistle. He writes it in there for people to see for thousands of years. That's a serious issue. Well, there was a lack of unity and humility in Philippi. Philippi 2:1-14. See, he starts right out. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, we see in this verse here, these verses, that Paul, he kind of repeats himself in these phrases. And this word here, if, should really, is referring to in the Greek construction, I guess, from what the tools say, that this word if is really referring to a fulfilled condition. One can translate the word to be since, or in the view of the fact. The 4 things mentioned in this verse are not hypothetical in their nature. They are facts. They've happened. And so Philippians 2, 1-14, we see here, 1 through 14, if there's any encouragement in Christ, since you could, so you could read, we should really read it this way. So, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So because of what God has done in saving us, we have these blessings from Him. One, encouragement in Christ. Two, comfort and love. Three, participation in the Spirit. And four, affection and sympathy from Him. Verse 2, Paul says that the one thing the church at Philippi needs is unity. Notice the words he uses. Be of the same mind, same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This idea of being, some translations use fulfill, some use complete. That's what it means, to be complete. And joy simply means to have this a cheerfulness, a calm delight. So what Paul is saying in these verses to the Philippians is, put away disunity and be active in these other things, and then I will have cause to rejoice exceedingly. Paul wants to rejoice in seeing these Philippian believers excel in their Christian faith. Paul's strong desire is to get the church to excel in Christ. He says, be like-minded. Literally, think the same thing. Be on the same page with one another. Stop the fighting. It refers to a general harmony that should exist among them. And this is defined and shown by these three basic elements in verse 2. Having the same love or unity of affection, being of one accord or like-minded, and of one mind, literally thinking the one thing. This is a literary tool used here, and it's called the tautology of earnestness. And it simply means repetition to show gravity or importance. We see this oftentimes in the scriptures when Isaiah, for example, writes in Isaiah chapter 6. He says that God is holy. No, he doesn't say that. He says that God is holy, holy, holy. We see Jesus use the same idea, this tautology of repetition, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. These are repetition for importance, to understand that God wants us to understand something very important. And so Paul is using this idea as well in Philippians. See, the problem with disunity, it strikes right at God directly. See, God is one. His attribute of oneness, if we strike at that, we're striking at God's attributes. He does not like disunity. In fact, he hates it, the Proverbs tells us. So, unity in the church is vital and a display of love for others as well. Disunity is simply pride on display. Well, in verse chapter 3, he starts in. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The King James uses the word strife and vainglory. The International Standard Version uses the word selfish ambition and conceit. The New American Standard, selfishness and empty conceit. This selfish ambition and conceit was causing a disunity and strife within the church, and Paul's remedy is simply be humble. Be humble. And this idea of strife, selfish ambition, it originally meant in the Greek day, in the Greek language, that it was a day laborer. Someone who strives, someone who works. A day laborer. Or someone who worked at something for their own gain. And it carries the idea of just a base self-seeking, the nature of those who cannot see beyond themselves, just working, knows the grindstone, doesn't see anything else but their own little world, you know. That's the idea that Paul, the word that Paul is using here. It's a desire to put oneself forward, not moving beyond ourselves. Self-consumed And so the other word that he uses in verse 3 is, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Another word. Interesting word. It means a groundless self-esteem, empty pride, or empty glorying. Other words used to describe this word are conceit, are illusion, or delusion, an error. Delusion actually was a favorite word used by Epicurus to describe this word conceit. When I'm conceited or involved in empty pride, I am delusional. So when you see me, if you see pride in me, just tap me on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm all delusional today, aren't you? I'll get the hint. We are delusional when we are prideful and puffed up. We think we're something when we're nothing, really. That's the problem that the Philippians were facing. Well, when I think of, sometimes it's easier to think of examples. You know, we define these words and we get definitions, and sometimes it's still kind of vague. You know, I use the word pride or conceit. Yeah, we have a definition of it, but sometimes I think it's helpful to have examples. So I was thinking about these words. I'm thinking, are there any examples in Scripture where there's actually these ideas are given to us to read about people, you know, that live these concepts and were involved in these kinds of sins. And what I came up with is this group of people in the New Testament that were always involved with the idea of groundless self-esteem and empty pride or empty glorying. And what comes to mind is these religious leaders of the New Testament known as the Pharisees. Jesus was always locking horns with them, always correcting them and giving them woes. Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites, scribes, and so on. And so we find that we should turn to Matthew chapter 23 because we find some very interesting, very direct examples of what pride looks like. And so the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, in their mind, they were the spiritual elite. They were seriously delusional, always locking horns with Jesus, and Jesus called them out. Continuously call them out on their selfish ambition, their conceit, and their pride. Spiritual pride manifests itself in many ways. We are creative people, aren't we, at pride? We are good at it. Matthew 23, 1 through 39. I'm just going to do a very quick flyover of some comments that Jesus makes and some ideas about the Pharisees that show their prideful attitudes. So as we look at these, right, it's easy for us to look at the Pharisees and say, oh, man, what was their problem? What were they thinking? But you know something? As I think about my own life and people I observe, generally speaking, there's a Pharisee in all of us. There really is. So I want you to, before you become the judge, jury, and executioner of these people, take a step back and think about your own heart when it comes to the Pharisees. So I found 11 traits in this text of Scripture that pinpoint spiritual pride or Phariseeism. The first one is found in Matthew 23:3. The proud preach but do not practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. That's a hypocrite. You ever preach something to somebody but you don't do it? Ever? When you're honest, you have to say, yeah, I do that sometimes. I do. He said, you know, they place these unbiblical expectations on others but are inconsistent about it in their own lives. They just, you know, you do this, but I'm not going to do it. Number two, verse 5. Pride does works to be seen by others. The proud brag and toot their own horn. They proud talk about themselves. Pride is often very self-referencing. Matthew 6:2. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. See, when we get the accolades and we do things to toot our horn and we want the attaboy and the pat on the back. Yeah, good job. That's our reward. That's it. We do things to get a rise out of people, a praise. That's our reward. That's it. No more. That's what he said. They do it to toot their horn. You get the attaboy, and here and now. In glory, there's nothing. Okay? And so, something to think about, really, as we think about these tooting of their own horn. This other idea of the Pharisees, pride is often self-referencing. You know, I was thinking about this, and sometimes I'm not on Facebook. Truly, I'm not, Randy. Not. But sometimes, you know, Andrew will show me these things and, on Facebook, and I just see, you know, I don't know, I just, be careful on Facebook. I mean, there is a lot of self-referencing that goes on Facebook. Tuning of the horn, things I do, I don't get it, but think about it. Number three, 23:6, pride loves the place of honor, or to be honored. You know, the idea of, do you know who I am? Oh, no, well, let me tell you. You know, how wonderful I am. Here's a list of my accomplishments, things I do, things I've done, my awards, degrees, etc. Proverbs 27:2, let another's lips praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Proverbs 27:21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. What do you do with praise when people praise you? Number four, pride loves titles. Verse 23, verse 7. They love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. And we could add to that a list of our own, right? Doctor or father or reverend, pastor, elder, deacon, whatever, leader, teacher. Loving titles. Number five, pride is self-exalting. The Pharisees thought that they were above others. Jesus said in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Number six, the proud twist the scriptures to make it mean what they want it to mean. Verse 16, 23. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. See, they were trying to manipulate and the money out of the people, changing and twisting and making the scriptures think or say what they thought it would, should say. Number seven, pride majors in the minors, and minors in the majors. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Number eight, pride loves to portray a positive self-image about itself. Verse 25 through 28, the proud love to look good in appearance. And Jesus says, within, they are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. They are full of greed and self-indulgence. Number nine, pride, spiritual pride says, has a, I would never do that attitude. You think about David and Bathsheba. We read that and say, oh, how can he do that? How can he do those such wicked sins or the like? Verse 30, Jesus talking about the Pharisees and their little debate about the prophets. They say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you would have. Because they did. They killed the greatest prophet. Number 10, pride is a name dropper and shows partiality. Luke 3:8, we have Abraham as our father, right? 1 Corinthians 1, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Today we could add all kinds of names in there. I follow John Calvin, I follow John MacArthur, it's that whole name dropping. I met this person, I know that person. Number 11, Pride marginalizes people. Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Minimizing Jesus, marginalizing Jesus because he was a nobody in their minds. Right? You think of the publican and the Pharisee. I thank God that I'm not like other men. You know, we add all kinds of ideas to the list. So there's a kind of an overview of Matthew. Talks about what spiritual pride looks like, so we can move beyond the definition phase and look at some real practical applications there. And I think, again, as I look at my own life, I can see myself sometimes in the Pharisee shoes, really. This overly judgmental or incorrect thinking about other people that really I have no right to do. And so back to Philippians chapter 2. So what's the solution? What's the remedy for vainglory and pride? Well, Paul says in a word, humility. As we move on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, but, he says, but, in humility. What does this word mean, humility? And we're going to see, we'll define it, but we're also going to see in our text what it looks like. Very directly, some serious examples. He says, in humility, or in lowliness of mind. Humility expresses both the lowest state of a man who lives in poor and petty relations, especially like a slave. There's a term meaning insignificance. It carries the idea of servile, being lowly, weak, and poor. Do you see yourself this way? And when I say you, I mean me too. Do I see myself? You have to ask the question. Do I really see myself as lowly, servile, a slave? Insignificant, really, in the big picture, as we stand before God. Jesus said that, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. You see, God requires humility. In fact, when we come to Christ, you remember the day that you came to Christ, right? Sorrowful, repenting of your sin, understanding that you were doomed, ready for judgment, nothing before God, unholy. But yet God redeems that. He redeems that kind of person. God requires humility. By nature, we are not humble. We are proud. And how can anyone tell if he or she is truly humble? Can you tell? Is there some kind of a measuring rod that you can look at and say, yeah, I'm kind of getting there. Be careful how you answer, because when you say, yeah, I'm there, well, you just lost it. The humility is gone. We're not seeing ourselves as lowly anymore. Well, Paul gives us really a tool, three ways to tell that we are kind of on track with humility. And two of them are attitude and one is action. The first one is we'll have a low view of ourselves. We will have a servile, lowly, weak, and poor attitude about ourselves. Why? Because we're sinful. We just looked at the idea of the Pharisee and the pride that they were continuously parading around, which we are sometimes guilty of. We are nothing. We are not anything. We are sinful creatures before a holy God who cannot, will not look at sin and tolerate sin. And so we must have a servile, lowly, weak, and poor attitude about ourselves. Number two, the second attitude is we will count others more significant than ourselves. And that's right in our text in Philippians chapter 2. Counting others more significant. Counting others more significant. And number three, we'll act on it. Verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest. It's not wrong, right? It's not wrong to look at our own interest. He's not saying that we have no interest and we should put everything, you know, everybody else first. No, that's not what he's saying. Not only our own interest. It's okay to have our interest. We ought to. That's healthy. It's good. But also the interest of others instead of our own. Intentionally go out of our way for the interests of others. How does this work for you? How does this work in your family? How does this work in my family? Right? Husbands and wives, let's go there first. Do you intentionally go out of your way to look at the interests of your spouse? Husbands, your wife wants to go shopping. Will you go with her? Right? Kind of a light thing, but, you know, this is the thing. Ladies, your husband's fixing the car. You're going to go out there and hand him wrenches. Or learn or hear about, you know, things that are interesting to him. Sometimes it's kind of boring, right? The gender thing, what interests one doesn't interest the other, and we just are not interested. But really, showing an interest, an intentional interest for others. So husbands, are you looking out for the interests of your wife? Wives, are you looking out for the interests of your husbands? In real, meaningful ways. Children, are you looking out for the interests of your brother and sister, or sister, sisters, brothers or sisters, or parents? Do you really care about what your parents think? Are you looking out for their interests, making it easy for them? If you're not married, you're not a child, singles. Are you looking out for the interests of your peers? Those within the church, people you rub shoulders with. How can we do this? Well, in verse 5, Paul goes on. He's, how can we do this? By looking to Christ, our perfect example. Verse 5, again, see, notice the words that Paul uses very, very carefully here. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Think. You have to think about it. It's not something that just comes to us naturally, that we just wake up in the morning and say, yep, I'm going to think about everybody else's interest today, in including mine. No, this is an intention, because I think by nature, we are not this way. We are selfish. And so Paul tells us to have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. What mind or attitude, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, in verse 6, he gives us these very concrete examples about what this means and what this looked like. He says, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, Jesus didn't feel the need, he didn't see the need to cling to what was his. He is God. He was never not God. Even when he came to earth, he was always God. He didn't see this idea of his deity and his glory and his majesty, something that he had to hang on to. He was rightfully his. It is rightfully his. But he didn't see the need to hang on to it. Sometimes, though, with us, hey, I have rights. This is mine. I'm holding on to it. I'm not letting that go for you. I'm going to hold on to it. That's our attitude oftentimes. But Jesus wasn't this way. He willingly gave up the glory that he deserved. He came to earth to die a death for his people. So I'm going to ask the question again. What have you, what have I intentionally given up lately for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Your spouse, your children, your parents, your peers. You think about this? Intentionally giving up something for somebody else. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's your prayers. Could be anything. Number two, in verse 7, he emptied himself. Well, what does this look like? Well, to make empty or to have no reputation. Some of your translations use he made no reputation for himself. He made himself of no reputation. Again, what about us? Well, he showed it by two things. One was taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the second thing, in verse 8, being found in human form. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by giving himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He gave his life, even to death on a cross. Now, we can't go into all of the details of this, but you study the crucifixion. You study the death of Jesus, and it was a gruesome, brutal torture that Jesus went through. I don't think any of us have ever done that. We've not gone through any of that for one another. Randy read this quote on Christmas, one of the Christmas services by John Piper. It was just very, it said a lot. It says, the only people who can truly magnify the Lord are people who acknowledge their lowly estate and are overwhelmed by the condescension of the magnificent God. So true. So true. You think about what Jesus did and what he went through for us. That's humility. And yet so oftentimes it's hard for us. We find it difficult to give something up for somebody else. I don't get that. In my own life, I don't get that in comparison to what Jesus has done. Are you overwhelmed by the condescension of Jesus? When was the last time you or I took the form of a common servant to someone else? Is it your way of life? Is it my way of life? Are you? Well, maybe you're here and you're hearing this and you're saying, and you're kind of quick to think, well, hey, no one does that for me. Why should I do it for other people? Well, that's a valid question, I guess. I'd like to answer it. If that's your view here, here's a few things to think about for you. First of all, no one does that for me. No one is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. Number two, yes, someone else is doing it for you. His name is Jesus. Third, it doesn't matter if no one else is doing it, because God commands me to esteem others more highly than me. And fourthly, if you are a Christian, you ought to be intentionally doing this as a lifestyle before God. It's how Jesus lived. And if we're Christians, then we ought to live like Jesus lived. The world says, think highly of yourself. And God says, think less of yourself. The world says, exalt yourself. Jesus says, humble yourself. I love this story I'm about to read to you from church history. I love one of my favorite stories. It's a short thing. But church history tells us that William Carey is considered the father of modern missions, and the man who spent his early years as a cobbler became one of the greatest linguists the church has ever known. It is reported that Carey translated parts of the Bible into as many as 24 Indian languages. When he first went to India, some people regarded him with dislike and contempt. And at a dinner party, at a distinguished guest, hoping to humiliate Carey, said in a loud voice, I suppose, Mr. Carey, once you worked as a shoemaker. Well, Carey responded humbly, no, your lordship, not as a shoemaker, only a cobbler. See, Carey didn't claim to make shoes, only mend them. Another time, someone was talking about Carey, and his reply was, you have been speaking about William Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about William Carey. Speak only about William Carey's Savior. See, that's humility in action right there. Worldly philosophy seeks to exalt self. Self is inserted as a good thing everywhere you look, right? We talk about self-esteem and self-assurance, self-confidence, self-promotion, self-made, self-taught, self-awareness, self-centered, self-love, self-sufficient, selfish ambition. It's everywhere in our culture. We live in a me world, a me culture today. No different than the Philippian church. The world says he who dies with the most toys wins. But in reality, when we think this way, this self stuff, we become very small trying to be big, very small. Matthew 23:11 and 12, Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 20:26-28, he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Must be. You want to be great? Be a servant. You'll be great. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we continue on in chapter 2 of Philippians. Jesus took the lowest place, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, our problem with this, our problem, the way we think oftentimes is this. Our problem, as well as the Philippian problem, that leads to disunity because of selfish ambition, conceit, and spiritual pride, is that we want to be exalted. We want to put ourselves in this text. See, we don't exalt Christ, we exalt ourselves. We want the knee to bow to us. And we want tongues to confess that we are the master. We are the great one. Now, we would never verbalize this, really. We'd not come out and say, hey, this is how I think. But oftentimes, we act this way. We really do inside our minds, inside our thinking. Even in the most subtle ways. Well, you know what? God will have none of it. He will not have any of it. Only Christ deserves to be and will be exalted. Notice here in Philippians 2:9 and 10, the four unique results of Christ's humility. Number one, God is highly exalted. We'll be exalted one day. I mean, I don't want to minimize it. That's the truth of Scripture. He's going to exalt those who are humble. And in some form or fashion, we all have displayed humility, and even just coming to Christ, understanding that we have nothing on our own to bring. But we come to him begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness. That's a humble stance. But it's after that, you know, the pride just kind of creeps back in on us. So God has highly exalted him. Number two, he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Number three, in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And number four, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So you see here in this text of Scripture that we've been looking at, Paul's heartbeat for the Philippians, as you saw in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul concludes in chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things are to be done in this context without grumbling and disputing. And as we conclude this morning, understand this. If you're not a Christian today, or you are a Christian today, we will all stand before God one day. If you're not a believer, you're going to stand in his judgment, lake of fire forever, because you have sinned against a holy, righteous God. There is a remedy. Humbly come to Christ. Understanding you're a sinner, he's a holy God, he will not and cannot. It's impossible for God to have sin in his heaven. He's not going to do it, and he can't do it. If you are a sinner today, not yet saved, not yet come to the cross, then do so today. He will save you, he will rescue you, and one day he will exalt you into his kingdom. And if you do not, then you will be cast into the lake of fire forever. That's the gospel message right there. But for Christian, understand this. We are all going to stand before Christ one day and give an account for how we lived out humility according to Jesus. How will you measure up? How will you stand there at the throne? I know none of us are perfect. We're never going to be perfect in this world. But God does forgive, and he does overlook our faults. But as a whole, as a lifestyle, are you living out humility before God and your fellow Christian? You have to ask yourself that question. Are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling before a holy God in these areas of spiritual pride and Christ-centered humility? Are you today? How would you do if you had to stand before him today and give an answer for how you clothe yourselves, all of you, all of us, with humility toward one another? How would you do? How would you measure up? Can you say, along with John the Baptist in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease? Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you this morning and thank you for condescending to men of low estate, us, in sending Christ, the perfect example of humility and grace and kindness, a willingness to take on flesh, to experience what we experience, to live here on this earth in a dirty, dusty place, rubbing shoulders with such imperfection. Yet you are kind and loving, willing to go to the cross, to humiliate yourself for your people. Oh, what an example. Help us, Lord, with these things to put away pride as it rears its head in our hearts, as we speak prideful words with our lips. We act pridefully and arrogant sometimes. And so help us with these things. Help us to always be examining our own heart in the light of these things. We do want to thank you for unity in this body. We know that there are other bodies of believers who do not have such sweet unity, and so we thank you for that. We thank you for preserving us through the years, being faithful to your word and to your name, and to keep us united as a body, to be a reflection of Christ. And so we want to thank you, all of you, none of us, and indeed help us to see ourselves as lowly, servile servants. Help us to have the same idea that John the Baptist had, that we would decrease and you would increase. So we ask you these things for your sake and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.